At the time of writing this, his second letter to Timothy, Paul has been an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God for about 30 years. But now he's a prisoner in Rome and he's facing imminent execution. I imagine that as he is chained in that Roman dungeon, that his body bears the scars of many past encounters with hostile enemies. He's a living, moving example of the hatred of the world towards Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And now he's in these chains in a Roman dungeon. But none of these scars from the past, nor these present chains, are a cause of embarrassment to the Apostle Paul. He has no regrets about the fact that he has lived his life in such a way that his body is so bruised and scarred, and that he is now in chains. On the contrary, his testimony is, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of these chains. I'm not ashamed of this dungeon. I'm not ashamed of the scars on my back where I have been whipped with 40 lashes less one on more than one occasion. All the evidence of my trials and tribulations through my life, I'm not ashamed of any of these things. And this is an assertion that is born out of a deep conviction in the apostle's heart that his scars and his chains are not to be compared with the glory that awaits him. What lies beyond, he is certain of. He will one day be taken out of that dungeon to a place of execution. He won't be crucified because he's a Roman citizen. He will probably be beheaded. And then, glory. Glory. To be with his Saviour, whom he served for these 30 years or more. To be with him at last, free from sin, free from danger, free from trouble, free from restlessness, to enter into the peace and the perfection of the paradise of God. That's what lies before him. But there's more. There's more than heaven lying before him. There is something real, something tangible for Paul right now, at this moment, as he's suffering in that Roman dungeon. There is a reality for the Apostle Paul, and it is the conviction that his scars and his chains are not even to be compared with what he now possesses in Christ Jesus. That he is not ashamed of them. He has something more glorious now. And it's a reality for him now, in this very moment, as he faces death. He doesn't face death alone. He isn't isolated in solitary confinement. Even if no one else is there in that dungeon, Jesus is there. his Saviour is with him, his God, whom he worships, is beside him. He will never leave him. He'll never forsake him. He'll never let him go. He will not allow his circumstances to overwhelm him. He may be cast down, but he's not crushed. There may have been so many troubles, but he's not dismayed. For his God is filling his dungeon with glory. Here, see the apostles' confidence. I know whom I have believed. There it is. I know whom I have believed. His confidence, his contentment in his circumstances, his lack of shame in what would be considered by the world to be so shameful, is directly related to the one in whom he has believed. He is the God of glory. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the one who called light to shine out of the darkness in the creation of the world. And he is the one who has caused the light of his glory to shine in Paul's heart through Jesus Christ. He is the one who has sovereignly superintended all the affairs of the nations to bring about his purposes at exactly the right time, in exactly the right way. So Paul, who knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand, can guide you through all of its promises and precepts, understands that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a virgin, and that he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee, and that he embarked upon a ministry that was marked by miracles and wisdom. The hand of God was upon him, the Spirit of God was in him without measure. No one could do the things that he did, and no one could speak the words that he spoke if God was not with him. And he died. He died on a cross. He died among criminals. He died convicted. He died to be punished. Not for anything that he had done himself, but for his people. And so Paul understood that there upon the cross, a burnt offering was given to atone for sin. There on the cross, the fulfillment of the promises of God is seen as the Lamb of God lays down his life and his blood is shed so that the angel of death might pass over all those who deserve to die but who are hidden under his wings, embraced in his arms, protected by his sacrifice, given life through his death. Paul understood that Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, having been given all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There wasn't a place in all of creation, material or spiritual, that Jesus was not sovereign over and ruling all things for the good of his people. And Paul has traced his Saviour's hand upon his life all these 30 plus years since Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus and opened his eyes so that he could see these glorious truths from God's word. And Jesus has walked beside him all the way. He has been with him in every prison cell that Paul has ever encountered. His words have whispered peace to his heart when stones pummeled his body, when the lash came down with all of its ferocity upon his back, when he clung to a piece of driftwood in the Mediterranean Sea. He whispered in his ear, "I am with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I have prepared a place for you, Paul. A place where you will be with me forever and ever. And all of this suffering, it will be past. It will be over." And Paul says, "I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to suffer for such a Saviour who suffered so much for me, who has done so much for me, who has been with me in all of my sufferings and has never, ever forsaken me. This is the one in whom I have believed, and he has never for a moment let me down. He has proven to be totally dependable, and I will never disbelieve his word or think that he could forsake me now." And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "The love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And Paul says, you know, there is nothing more glorious in this life than to live for him who for my sake died and was raised. There is no shame in that. I know whom I believe. He is God, my Saviour, who humbled himself to obedience upon the cross to pay for my sins and reconcile me to God. I know whom I have believed. That was his confidence. But then he adds to that, not only do I know whom I have believed, but he is able to guard. He is able to keep. He has all the power of the infinite, eternal God. I know he is able to keep. Now we face a little difficulty perhaps here in the text, because different versions of our English Bibles translate the Greek in different ways, and the reason for that is not because there are what are called textual variants, that is, different Greek manuscripts have slightly different wording. That's not the reason for the difference. The reason is simply that the Greek itself is somewhat ambiguous here. And so we ask the question, what is he guarding or keeping? And Paul says, either he is able to guard or keep what he has entrusted to me, or what I have entrusted to him. So let's explore this a little bit. He is the one who is able to guard or keep what he has entrusted to me. That's the way that the ESV translates it. And many, but not all, of the modern versions translate it that way. What is it that he has entrusted to Paul? Well, Paul answers that question himself elsewhere in his writings to tell us that it is the gospel ministry. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 11 he says, "The gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So he has been entrusted with the gospel. He's been entrusted with the good news, the good message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. Or again, in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 3, he writes, "At the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour." So he has been entrusted with preaching the word of God. So these two things amount to the same thing. He's been entrusted with the gospel. The gospel is the good news or the good message. It is what he is preaching. So it's a gospel ministry. It's a ministry, a service of proclamation, proclaiming the word of God. More particularly, proclaiming the word of God as it centers upon the person and work of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of sinners. That is what has been entrusted to the Apostle Paul. And this fits within this letter. It fits within what he is about to say to Timothy in the following verses, where Timothy himself is to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And there's no ambiguity there. It is a deposit that has been entrusted to Timothy. Well, we're going to speak about that in a moment. So that translation fits what we know about Paul and the fact that he has been entrusted with the gospel ministry and what he's saying in this letter to Timothy, calling him to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The alternative translation is that Paul is sure that God is able to keep or guard what he, Paul, has entrusted to him, God. Well, what might Paul have entrusted to God? And we would say, well, surely what he would be talking about there would be his own life. He's given his life, he's handed over his life, he has surrendered his life to God. He belongs to God, and God has promised to keep him. We get a hint of that, for example, at the end of the letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says in verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He will keep me. He will keep what I've entrusted to him. He will keep my life. He will guard my life. He will preserve my life. He will bring me through every circumstance of my life until at last I am brought safely into his heavenly kingdom." He's viewing the reality of eternity, and he's saying, "My God is able to keep what I have entrusted to him. My life, he's able to keep it." That fits with the other place where this word guard is used, in the little letter of Jude, second to last book of the New Testament, just before Revelation. In Jude verse 24, we have this doxology: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." He is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless in his presence. So there's the idea that Paul has entrusted his life to God, and he is confident that God is able to keep his life, to guard his life, to protect his life through every circumstance until at last he reaches his heavenly destiny. Well, God will guard, and God will keep him to the very end of his ministry. Do you see, in a sense, whichever way we take the translation, it's saying more or less the same thing. That he is able to guard that which he has committed to me. He is able in me and through me to continue this work of proclaiming the gospel until I have finished, concluded, brought to an end this ministry of mine. He is able to keep my life, to guard my life, to preserve my life all the way through this world until at last I come into the heavenly realm. God will guard him, God will keep him, his life, his word, to the end of his ministry. God is able. It's not dependent upon him, you see. It is dependent upon God, this God, whom he says, "I know whom I have believed." The omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the God who is all powerful, the God who knows all things, the God who is present everywhere. This God will keep Paul. This God will enable Paul to fulfill his ministry right through to the end. It's such confidence that Paul exhibits when in Romans chapter 8 he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." That's Paul's confidence in the God in whom he has believed, the God who is able to guard and keep him. And this is the same God today. And he has the same power today. In our technological age, this isn't just a God for the age of horses and chariots and bows and arrows. This is the God for every age. And he is able in every age to preserve and to protect. He is the omniscient God who knows all things. The omnipresent God who is everywhere. The omnipotent God who is all powerful. And he's unchanging. And so we can have the same confidence that Paul had, that this great and glorious God has stooped to us, to take us to his heart, to hold us in his hands, and to say, I will never let you go. In the deepest darkness, I will be there with you. In the most severe trial, I will be there with you. In the most perplexing of circumstances, I will be there with you, and I will keep you, and I will not forsake you, and I will bring you through it all, and I will enable you in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the grief, in the midst of the perplexity, I will enable you to serve me. This was Paul's confidence, and he wants Timothy to share his confidence. And he gives Timothy then commands. And he says to him, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Guard the good deposit. So that's two commands that Paul gives to Timothy. First, follow me. That's essentially what he's saying. Follow me. I have given you a pattern of sound words. You've heard them from me over and over and over and over and over again. And I want you to follow that. Follow that pattern of sound words. Now, when we think about following or imitating, we generally think about life, an example of life. And Paul certainly was an example in his living. He says elsewhere, be imitators of me, as I am an imitator of Christ. And he would want Timothy to follow his example of life lived in the service of Christ. He's already said to him, do not be ashamed. I am not ashamed. Follow my example, Timothy. Don't be ashamed. Think about me. Think about what I've been through. Think about how I served Christ. And insofar as I did it well, follow my example. But here, more particularly, Paul says to him, it is an example of words spoken that he is concerned. Yes, he should follow Paul's example of a life lived in the service of Christ, but more particularly, he should follow his examples of words spoken for the glory of Christ. Some have understood Paul's phrase here, a pattern of sound words, to indicate that there was perhaps some kind of understood confession of faith that we haven't had preserved for us today in so many words. And certainly the Greek words that are used here convey that idea, a pattern of sound words, is the way that the ESV translates it for us. It is it could be referred to as an outline of sound teaching. That is what Timothy must be committed to. He must hold fast, he must keep to that which he has heard the Apostle Paul teaching over and over and over again. It perhaps gives us a little echo of what Paul wrote to the Galatians, when he said to the Galatians that even if an angel from heaven should come teaching something other than what they have heard from him, they're to pay no attention. That there is a truth that has been proclaimed concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work, and that must never be altered. It must never be changed. And Timothy is to be committed to that. He is to hold on to that pattern of sound words. There was so much error being taught, even in these early days of the church. Error was creeping in. False teachers were seeking to take control of congregations, and we saw that particularly as we studied 1 Timothy. And Paul's great concern in that letter was to silence those who were teaching falsehood. Well, here again he is saying to Timothy, hold on to that which is good, hold on to that which is healthy, hold on to the sound words that you have heard. I have given you a pattern that you are to follow. But these sound words that he is to hold on to must be combined with a life of faith and love in Christ Jesus. Now, it is one thing to know the truth and even to speak the truth, but it is the manner in which we speak it that is important as well. Timothy is to speak the truth in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So he is to emulate Jesus Christ as he speaks the truth. He is to be driven for the most part by compassion towards sinners who walk in darkness and need to receive light. Sometimes he will need to speak the truth with firmness and boldness and courage to denounce those who are teaching error. But in both situations, it is the desire that the truth would be heard so that lives would be transformed to the glory of God, in which they too will have faith and love in Christ Jesus. That faith and love that comes from Christ and that is then returned to Christ in lives lived in devotion to him. So Paul exhorts Timothy, follow my example. But then secondly, there's another command that Paul gives, another exhortation. It is the central exhortation, the heart really of this section, that he is to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In the Greek, that's where the emphasis lies. The good deposit is to be guarded. Now, he will need to guard the good deposit in the face of opposition. And he will need to guard the good deposit in the face of misunderstanding and of ignorance as well. This has been entrusted to him, this good deposit. And as we've said previously, this good deposit is the gospel. It is the good news. It is this faithful, sound, healthy word that he has heard from Paul. In fact, this exhortation appears at the end of Paul's first letter to Timothy as well, where he is told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. He is to be vigilant. He is to be watchful. He is to hold on to that which is true concerning Christ. Because that is the only word that will do sinners good. And that will build up believers in their faith. And how is he going to guard this good deposit in a world that is against it? In a world that has spiritual forces that are working to undermine it? How is poor, timid, sickly, young Timothy going to guard this good deposit? Well, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This isn't something that he can do himself. This is something that God will do through him. That was where Paul's confidence was. Remember, Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day either what has been entrusted to me, the gospel ministry, or what I have entrusted to him, my life in his service. He is able to guard it. He is able to keep it. Now, Timothy, you must guard the good deposit. I'm leaving. I'm going, Timothy, Paul is saying. These are my last words to you. I'm about to depart from this life, from this world. And you must guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And the Holy Spirit, he will help you. The Holy Spirit of God, who dwells in you, he will help you. He will be your strength. He will be your wisdom. He will enable you to do what is beyond your ability and guard the good deposit. This is Paul's command to Timothy. It's really a command that echoes down through the history of the church. The message of the gospel is entrusted to generation after generation of those who preach it, who speak it in various situations. The message of the gospel must be guarded. And it must be coupled with a life of faith and love, so that as the truth is spoken, it is spoken in love, and it presents to the listener the real Jesus, the one who was so moved with compassion, who wept over Jerusalem, would have gathered her people to him as a brooding hen gathers her chicks under her wings. A God who so loved this world that he sent his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, what wonderful truth that God loves sinners, and that he has provided redemption through his own Son. That he has taken sins to himself, owned them as his own, borne their penalty, suffered the anguish of the wrath of God in order to reconcile sinners to God, to justify them in his sight. And this is what we are to proclaim. It is the message of God's love to a sinful world that is still hostile towards him. We must take our courage in both hands and lean upon our God and go forth and make him known. And Paul writes this with confidence in his God, with these commands for Timothy, whom he is soon to leave, but with concern in his heart. Paul sets before Timothy two contrasting situations. He sets them to him to challenge and to encourage him in his own faithfulness. Then in verses 15 through 18 he speaks of two groups of people. He says to Timothy, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Now, Paul doesn't mean that every single person in that Roman province of Asia turned away from him. That can't be true, because in this letter he mentions others there of Asia who evidently haven't turned away from him. What I think the scene might look like is this. Paul is on his fourth missionary journey. He's been travelling around and he's come to Asia. For some reason, and we don't know exactly what the reason is, he's been suddenly arrested and he's been transported back to Rome, as he once, years earlier, had been arrested in Jerusalem and had been transported to Rome. He was arrested in Asia. It was all so sudden, so quick, he was so unprepared for it that he had to leave certain documents and parchments there. He couldn't carry them with him. He asks Timothy in his letter to bring them when he visits. He has to leave one of his disciples there, one of his faithful followers and friends, because he's become sick on the voyage, so he leaves him in Asia in a place called Miletus. And Paul then has, at that point of his arrest, has seen everyone around him flee. He's been left there, perhaps in the middle of the marketplace, as Roman soldiers march in and hastily approach him and take him under guard, and everyone who calls Christ the Saviour flees. They suddenly disappear into the crowds of traders in the marketplace, and Paul is all alone. That, I think, is something of the scene that we are to envisage. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. They forsook me. They deserted me. And he mentions two in particular. Why does he mention these? Well, we're not told. Their names only appear here. They're nowhere else to be seen in the New Testament. Maybe they were particularly influential people. And maybe they encouraged others no longer to associate with the Apostle Paul. There was a danger, you see, in associating with Paul, now the prisoner. Maybe they too would be arrested and lose their freedom. Well, whatever it may be, there was in these men the fear of man. And Paul is concerned for Timothy. Don't allow the fear of man to get a grip upon your heart. Be on your guard. Be watchful. Be vigilant. This isn't apostasy. Paul doesn't say that these people have abandoned Christ, turned away from Christ. He says they turned away from me. Not necessarily Christ. It was perhaps a momentary thing. In the heat of the moment, all ran. But none came to help him in the immediate aftermath. And he was dragged away and put in the hull of the ship, and they sailed away. Well, such fear is natural, isn't it? And unless we're on our guard to it, unless we're aware of it, unless we're watchful, we can so easily overtake us, like it did the disciples of Jesus Christ when the soldiers came to arrest him in Gethsemane. And all fled, we're told. None stood with him. And so it is with his disciples, like Paul here. There are times none stood with him. All had left. Don't be like them. That's what Paul is saying. That's why this is included here. He's saying to Timothy, don't be like them. Don't let the fear of man get a grip of your heart. On the other hand, here's Onesiphorus. And he has shown loyalty to Paul. It appears that he too was of Asia, the principal city of which was Ephesus, where Timothy may still be. We don't know for sure. He had been there when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. He may still be there now, which would make sense. In verse 19 of chapter 4, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Well, if Paul's in Ephesus and Onesiphorus is from Ephesus, at least in verse 18 of our present chapter, he rendered good service in Ephesus, all of this would make sense. Onesiphorus has travelled then from Ephesus, from Asia, to Rome. He has sought him out. It seems it wasn't an easy thing for him to find Paul. No longer in a kind of public setting, under house arrest, to which many visitors came, as was the case at the end of Acts in his first imprisonment in Rome. Now, Onesiphorus, when he arrived in Rome, had to search earnestly for him before he eventually found him. But he wasn't ashamed of Paul, there in a dungeon in Rome, chained. But he ministered to him, he served him, he brought him food to nourish him. Paul was so thankful for him as he's engaged in this service, separated now from his household back in Ephesus. He says, may the Lord grant the mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Now may the Lord grant him to find mercy on that day. On what day? Well, when Paul uses that language, he's speaking about the end of the world. He's speaking about the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Oh, may Onesiphorus then be welcomed into the presence of God, and may his family, who have endured his absence as he served me, may they too be welcomed with the mercy of God. You know, the faithful service of God's people isn't always seen or acknowledged in this life. It may be thought of as foolishness in this life, but it will be vindicated. Mercy will flow from God, for he is able and he is trustworthy. He is worthy of our service. And so Paul is saying that those called into the service of Jesus Christ, particularly into the ministry of the word, have been entrusted with a deposit. They must guard that deposit. They must keep it safe. Proclaim it faithfully. For it mustn't be hidden away. This isn't a deposit to be put away, hidden, that no one may see and no one may touch and no one may know. No, this is a deposit that must be displayed, set forth before the people, seen and handled, that people may taste and see that God is good. And this then, this deposit that is entrusted to ministers of God's word, must be faithfully guarded for the glory of God and the good of all who may hear it. But all believers are to take courage and support the ministry of the word. Isn't that the lesson that we get from Onesiphorus here? Here he is supporting the Apostle Paul, who has been entrusted with the gospel ministry. And through Onesiphorus' help, Paul is encouraged and Paul is helped, and he's now able perhaps to write this letter because Onesiphorus has been there and brought him pen and ink and parchment. And so it is that the whole church, every member of the church, needs to take courage and support the word and the ministry of the word, and participating, contributing then to guarding this good deposit. For then they themselves will be blessed, and future generations will hear the word of truth. And in all of this, God is present and active. He who formed the world empowers his people. He makes them steadfast. He enables them to faithfully commit. And he will vindicate them in glory when all of the suffering and all of the shame will have been worth it. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would indeed help us to see the glory of our Saviour Jesus Christ, and the great privilege it is to serve him in this world. Help us to know his presence by his Spirit in us, giving us the strength to be committed, to ensure that the gospel ministry is supported and the word is proclaimed. And so glorify your Son among us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.